Did anyone vote last week, this past week? If you're 18 or older, I hope you've registered and I hope that you did vote. We have that liberty to do that. And if you voted, you know, when you go to the polling station, you get your ballot and you see, of course, different candidates running for different offices. And this year we had three questions as well. Sometimes other years we have different questions that are on the ballot. And you see all kinds of energy and money, emotions put into these elections. But the most important question of all was not on that ballot. I think the most important question, or one of the most important questions, is simply, who is Jesus? And another important question that we all have to deal with is, how do we respond to Jesus? That identity question, who is Jesus, that question of response comes up time and again in the four books of the Bible that zero in on Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to see again this morning that question comes up. You know, we go to the ballot box to vote. We have to look at these different candidates, and sometimes we have to say, is this the best person? Sometimes we'd say, why isn't there more than one candidate running? You know, surprised how many candidates go unopposed. And sometimes we think, and if you're like me, sometimes you think, can't there be a better choice? You know, isn't there another one that can come along and run for this office than these people? But we do our best to vote. When it comes to Jesus, we don't think, is he the best? We ought to think he's the best, but it's more than that. We don't think, I wish there was another one who could come along, because there's no better one to come along. We are either going to recognize that Jesus is the one, the Savior, the only one who can fix what is broken truly in this world, or we're going to reject him. You have to make a choice. You have to vote on that issue. So today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at this for the better part of this past year, about the last 11 months with a little break in between. And we have come to chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 18 through 35. Again, Luke chapter 7. And we're going to see this morning that this question of Jesus' identity is very much put right into the forefront. And if you have not brought a Bible, this is on page 863 in the Bible that we've provided here. There's probably one right in front of you, one right around you, and hopefully you can find that passage on your own if you did bring your own Bible. What I'm going to do is read the first six verses, verses 18 through 23, to begin our study of this passage. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, he said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor of good news preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Up to this point, Jesus has started to develop a public ministry. He's been doing things in public. Two basic things. One, he goes around and teaches. Not long ago, we looked at a good chunk of chapter 6, which is a sermon that he gave. And he also performed miracles. He healed people of diseases. In fact, the last two passages that we looked at, he first heals a man who's at death's door, and then he does something that we can't even believe sometimes. He raised a dead man back to life. So with that kind of activity, it's no surprise that word about him is spreading. And this word about him gets to some of the followers of John the Baptist. That's the John in question that we just read about. Now, the Gospel of Luke starts by focusing first on John, on his parents. He had a father named Zechariah, his mother was Elizabeth. They were older, couldn't have kids, but God sends a message to Zechariah through an angel telling them that they're going to have a special son. And the father of John is told that his child will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Several hundred years earlier, or a few hundred years earlier at least, the prophet Malachi had foretold of a day when Elijah, who was a prophet from the 9th century, so a few hundred years before Malachi, would come. And what he would do would be to help reconcile people to each other. More importantly, he would turn people to God. Now, Elijah does not come back literally, but John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. He's the one who comes and he announces, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from what you've been doing. Turn to the king. He is coming. Tells people that basically they're sinners. They've been rebelling against God. That they need to be cleansed, washed of their sin, which is depicted by baptism. He tells them that a Christ, the Messiah, this anointed king, would come. And then when he came, he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff, which is just a colorful way of saying he's going to separate people into two piles, if you will. There are going to be the people who are the king's people, and there are going to be people who are not. So get ready. The king is coming. And that king is going to gather his people and defeat his enemies. Now, we're also told about John the Baptist that he had spoken out against the leader, the ruler of Galilee, this man named Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. This man had divorced his wife and then married the wife of his half-brother. There's a lot of drama going on. Nothing's new under the sun. Things were sketchier then, probably in some ways, than they are now. Sketchy people in power. So John says, this is not right. You know, you ought not to have this woman. And as you imagine, that's not popular with the king. So John gets thrown in prison. So when his followers come to him with this news, hey, this guy Jesus, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, John's in prison. And quite naturally, John wants to know if all of this activity that he hears about regarding what Jesus is doing means that Jesus indeed is the one who is to come. Now, it might seem odd to us, you know, is John a prophet? And he's not just a prophet, he's also a relative of Jesus. Shouldn't this guy know already that Jesus is the one to come, that he is the Christ? Why does he have to ask? Why does he have to send his followers out to Jesus? Are you the one to come, or should, you know, we waiting for someone else to come someday? Well, you know, first of all, think about this. He's in prison, and he has said that this figure is going to come, and just listen to the words he says. He says, I baptize you with water. This is in chapter 3 of Luke. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In Matthew's account, John says something like the axe is already laid to the stump of the root of the tree, right? And even if you don't understand what all of that means, those are powerful words. John might have thought, when this guy comes, boom, dramatic action. The people who have been opposed to God are going to get it. So why is he still in prison? You know, shouldn't he be freed? Shouldn't this Herod character be dealt with? Isn't he part of that chaff that's going to be burned up, the tree that's going to be cut down? He might have expected that Jesus would deal with all those sketchy, wicked rulers, and that he would have done something by now that would have been far more obvious. So this question is sent out from John to Jesus, and Luke gives it to us twice to make sure that we're not missing the importance of it. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Luke, by the way, just gives us a little detail about Jesus. He says the word was sent to the Lord. That's his comment about who Jesus is. I talked about that before. He is the King. He is God in the flesh. So these men bring this important question to Jesus. And at first, he doesn't answer with words. I mean, it's like, are you kidding? I'm the one. There's no one else. What does he do at first? He does some actions. It says, verse 21, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. If you're not a believer in God, and this God of the Bible, you might think all of that is just a myth. That's like, he's healing people, he's giving the blind their sight. That doesn't happen. Well, in the Bible, we read about miracles, that God has done some pretty amazing things in history. And these miracles, these amazing things, are signs of what he's up to. That when he does some important things in history, he reveals that he's the one who's doing it, and he does that through miracles. And the story of Jesus is just shot through with miracles from literally the beginning, his conception, throughout his ministry. He does some miracles that are amazing things. And they prove that he's no ordinary man. They substantiate his message. And Luke tells us at the beginning of this gospel that he wrote this based on eyewitness testimony. This is history. It's not him writing a fanciful story. He got all this information from other people. So we may wonder, or if we're dealing with non-believers, they may wonder if all these things are possible. Now, simply put, with God, anything is possible. The Bible says that he created the universe out of nothing, which actually the best scientific models that we have suggest that the universe indeed had a beginning. It came out of nothing. If God can create the universe out of absolutely nothing, can he not heal someone? Can he not, the one who made the eye, give a blind eye sight? He can do that. Now, the chances of any of those things happening, dead man coming to life or anything else that we read in the Bible, without God is zero. Right? If God doesn't exist, the possibility of that happening is zero. But the chances of us existing without God is also zero. Right? There's no God. There's just nothing. And so with God, everything is possible. He's the one who created the laws of nature. At every moment, he's sustaining the laws of nature. They don't just exist on their own. He is holding them up. And miracles are just things that are abnormal from his usual pattern. They're no more, in a sense, God things. And some people say, that's a God thing. You're breathing. Gravity's holding you to earth. These are God things right now. But miracles are ways of showing us that God is up to something in particular. God is at work. And that's certainly the case in Jesus' day, and it still can happen today. Just yesterday, I read this story. And it was reported by the CBS affiliate in Sacramento. There's a man in California, Lodi, which Clarence Clearwater Revival wrote a song about Lodi, who had a brain tumor. They had scans, showed the tumor in his brain. He was scheduled to have surgery to remove the tumor because the doctors assumed that it was a malignant tumor. It had to go. So the day before his scheduled surgery, he has another scan. I guess, you know, doctors want to know if it grew and how exactly they're going to go about performing the operation. That scan, day before his surgery, shows no tumor. You get the two, you know, images. Tumor in the brain, no tumor. Doctors can't account for it. What happened? Well, it happens, the man is apparently a Christian, belongs to a church, and he, as part of the story on the news, said his church was praying for him, and beyond that, there were many other people in California, he said, that were praying for him. And there it is. Apparently a miracle. So they do happen. They're rare. And they are meant to be signs to point us to what God is up to. So here is this walking miracle, in a way. Jesus of Nazareth, who is demonstrating who he was through these miracles. That's his answer to the question, are you the one? Starts healing people. And then he says this to John's followers. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. All of those things are fulfillments of what we read in the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 29, chapter 35, even preaching good news to the poor, beginning of chapter 61. So, in a way, Jesus is saying, John, you knew about all those things prophesied in the Old Testament. It's happening right now. I'm the guy. I'm the one. That sounds great, to have healing happen, to have the dead raised back to life, to have the blind see again, to hear a message of good news. Who wouldn't want to hear that? But then Jesus says something really very strange if you're paying attention. Verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's like that came out of left field, Jesus. Talking about these miracles that confirm who I am. And blessed be the one who's not offended by me. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus offend people? Well, again, people like the idea of miracles and God healing. I don't know what the stats are about this, but I would be willing to bet that the vast majority of people who have ever lived have cried out to God at some point in their lives for healing for themselves or for people around them. Even if they don't really know who that God is, I'm sure that the vast majority of people who've ever walked this earth at some point have cried out to God, fix this thing. But the vast majority of the people on earth don't cry out to God, I'm a sinner, I know I'm wrong, I've rebelled against you, I've not been living for the very reason why you made me, would you forgive me? So people are not offended by the miracles, but they're offended by the message. Part of what Jesus came to do is not just to perform these miracles, he came to teach, he was a preacher. And he says he's the light of the world, which can mean many things, but part of what the light does is it exposes darkness. So in John's gospel, we're told that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil, and they don't want them exposed for what they really are. Jesus himself said that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And not only does he say that the works of people are evil, but elsewhere, he even says that people themselves are evil. That is not ever a popular message. It's a hard message to take, because he tells us that something is wrong with us, and wrong to the core. It's not just like a little wrong thing that you can kind of just remove, cover up, but we're broken all the way down. We're corrupt to the core, to the heart, literally. There's something wrong with not just what we do, but even behind all that, there's something wrong about our desires and our thoughts, what we want most. Something that's wrong is this thing we call sin, a force of evil and darkness that is in the world, it's in us, that disrupts and distorts, destroys the creation that God made good. And Jesus comes and he exposes that. He exposes our selfishness and our pride, our idols, the way that we make something in the created order, whatever it is. And it could be, I mean, we're so good. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, like just churning out different idols. So it could be money, it could be just having fame or popularity or power, it could be an entertainment, it could be a relationship, it's anything. We make more important in our lives than God. That's what we're functionally worshiping. So Jesus exposes, he unmasks all that. He reveals what's wrong with us, and he calls us to change before it's too late. And Jesus knew that the message that he gave was offensive. And so he says, blessed are you if you're not offended by me. So after Jesus delivers this message to John's followers to bring back to John who's in prison, he turns to the crowd that have been surrounding him, following him, and he gives them a message. Let's see what he says to them. So we're going to read first verses 24 through 30. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And Jesus turns on the crowd, and he asks them why they went to the wilderness. The wilderness is where John had been preaching before he was locked up. And he asks why they came out to see him. I think Jesus does this because he knows the human heart. He knows our human nature is that we will tend to go to see people who are celebrated. Celebrities, in some way, the modern celebrity is something new, but in some ways it's not. I mean, people have always been drawn to charismatic figures. They've always been drawn to people who could draw a crowd. And so he's trying to get them to see who John really is and what John's role was. What did you think you were going to see? A reed just blowing in the wind? Might mean just someone who's fickle, who just changes all the time. Do you want to see some guy dressed in nice clothing? He wasn't that at all. And what he may be doing actually right there is making a perhaps not so subtle jab at Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee during this period. There were coins that have been found, coined during the time of Herod in this region, that had a picture of a reed on it. It's kind of interesting. So he may be saying, you know, John's not like Herod, this fickle ruler who just, his opinions may change with the changing winds, just like today. Politicians may pander to their base or pander to, you know, different polls. He's not some guy who's in a palace dressed in fine clothes. That's Herod. No. Oh, you went to see a prophet. Yeah, that's good. But John's not just any prophet. He had a certain purpose. He's this one that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes a passage from the Old Testament. It's actually a subtle combination of two different verses in the Old Testament. One is more apparent to see. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Which says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And the other verse isn't from a prophet. It's from the law. It's something that's found in Exodus during the time when God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses. And God was giving Moses the law at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 23, he says, an angel before you, God would send an angel before you to guard you on the way to bring you to the place that I prepared. So God is telling Moses, you're going to go through the wilderness to the promised land. I'm going to be with you by means of this angel. It's going to guide you. And what Jesus is doing by quoting that kind of mashup of two different Old Testament verses, he's saying that John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for them. He's announcing the king is coming. His role is to announce that there is something new happening, something unprecedented. The time has come for another exodus, for God to draw his people and lead them to freedom. Now, Jesus' point is not for them to marvel at John. I think he's trying to say John is just a messenger. John was something like Moses, who was going to lead the people toward at least the one who could bring them to the promised land. And he's something like Elijah, telling people who had been worshiping idols to turn from that and to come back to the true God. But John was more. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That's an amazing thing to say about John, right? But he wants them to see that it's really not about John. So he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's none greater up to that time than John the Baptist. But those who know that Jesus is the king that John told was coming, who turn to him and trust, who are part of his kingdom, they're even better. They've got something better. They don't have the prophet, or just merely a prophet, they have the king himself. So he's getting them to turn from the attention given to John in a way to consider who he is. And you notice that when Jesus says this, he gets two different reactions from different people. There's some people who praise God. We're told even the tax collectors are part of that. They are part of the people who declare God just. Why does he mention the tax collectors? You know, it just sounds funny to our modern ears. Like, yeah, we don't like people who are collecting taxes. Well, during that day, tax collectors had a bad reputation because they were oftentimes they skimmed a little bit off the tops. They were known as being dishonest and greedy, but they were the ones who were collecting money from the Jews to give to the Roman Empire, the occupying superpower, the dreaded Gentiles, who the Jews wanted out of their land. And so tax collectors were kind of like traitors. And even these people were rejoicing when they heard what Jesus had to say. And so Luke tells us they were declaring God just, which sounds funny because if you're a Christian, you know the language of the Bible. It's God who declares us just, normally. But I think what they were saying was, God is in the right. What he is doing is a good and a right thing, and they're excited about it. They see that it's right for God to tell people they need to turn from sin and turn to this king who has come. It is right to tell people they need to repent and be washed of their sins. They knew that they needed to change. It wasn't God that needed to change. They needed to change. And because God is gracious and he has given them a way to do that, they're happy. But then there's another group of people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, which again, you know, like the tax collectors, can't believe how bad those people are, work for the IRS. We think lawyers, oh yeah, we know attorneys are terrible. Lawyers does not mean attorneys. It means the people who are students of the Old Testament law. They were the scholars of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were these Jewish religious lay leaders who were also known as being very much into the law, very concerned about how to apply all the law to all of life in a very kind of rigid way, even to the point where you kind of put laws on top of those laws to make sure that you don't even get close to breaking the law. And we're told that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And key thing, they were not baptized by John. Now, John said, return, repent, you know, come back to God. And as a symbol of the fact that you're not right with God now and that you need to be washed of your sin, you can be baptized. Pharisees and lawyers, they're kind of like, you know what, we're good. We don't need that. We're fine already. Aren't we Jews? We're the chosen people of God. We don't need that to do anything. What are you talking about? We're already clean. But the reality is they may have obeyed much of the law in an external fashion very well, but what Jesus says in other places reveals that they too had messed up hearts. They were selfish. They were proud. They did things for appearances and not for the right reasons. They were hypocrites. They didn't really follow the intent of the law. But they thought they were okay. It's like, oh, we don't need all that. We don't need John's message. And we certainly don't need you, Jesus. We think, in fact, you're a heretic. And these will be some of the people who want to do away with Jesus in the end. They were offended by Jesus. And as long as they remained offended by him, they were not going to be blessed. And Jesus knows all this. So then he continues to speak about how people react to him. Let's read verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus explains the people of this generation are like. And this generation, that word generation and the way that Jesus is using it, it's a word that should have reminded his Jewish audience of something in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Again, Moses has led the people in the wilderness. They've had to be in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin. They've complained about God. They've disobeyed him. And they're on the precipice of going into the promised land. They get a representation of the law before they go in. And in that book of Deuteronomy, beginning and the end, we're told that this is an evil generation, a crooked and twisted generation, a perverse generation. So Jesus is saying, these people are no different right now. They're just like those rebellious, grumbling, complaining, disobedient Jewish people back then. What has changed? And they're like children in the marketplace. You know, John the Baptist, they didn't like his very serious way. He's very austere. He's not someone who drank wine. He abstained from it completely. He fasted. They didn't like his gloomy message of repentance. So to John, it's as if they said, hey, we're playing the flute for you, buddy. Why aren't you dancing? It's like, lighten up, John. Come on, you're too heavy. You're too hard. We want to hear something nice every once in a while. And then the same group of people react differently to Jesus. It's kind of fundamentally the same reaction, but on the surface is different. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and he says, look, the Son of Man comes, and he's eating, he's drinking, he's hanging out with sinful people. Not to affirm their sin, but to call them into the kingdom, to call them to repentance too. And they don't like that. So what happens? They accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Though we have no reason to believe that though Jesus would eat and drink wine, he did any of that to excess. Those are false charges. And then they say, he's a friend of sinners. Well, he is, and he still is. But again, not to let people just stay where they are in their sin, but actually to have the opportunity to call them into a better way of life, which includes turning from that sin, turning to himself, the king. And so these people don't like all this. So it's like them saying, we sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Jesus, how can you be the man of God when you're enjoying things? You're enjoying life. You're eating and drinking. You're hanging out with those people. We don't do that around here. Notice how fickle the people are. They want it both ways. They expect God and his messengers to do what they want, when they want. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't dance when we say dance. He doesn't weep when we say weep. He does what he pleases, and what he pleases is always right. We're the ones who should dance when he says dance. We're the ones who should weep when he says weep. As a bit of an aside, this past week I was reading a portion of, it's a great book by this man named G.K. Chesterton. He was a British man who lived about 100 years ago. He was an unbeliever. He became an Anglican. For some reason later he became a Catholic. I don't know, but during the time he's an Anglican, he wrote this book called Orthodoxy, which is kind of his own defense of the Christian faith. And he says when he was younger, he wasn't a believer, and he noticed something strange about how people criticized Christians and Christianity. He said, Christianity was accused at one and the same time of being too optimistic about the universe and of being too pessimistic about the world. The coincidence made me suddenly stand still. And then a bit later he says, Christianity was attacked on all sides and for all contradictory reasons. So some people would say that Christianity was too irrational. People who were sort of atheists, who believed that everything can be determined in life by human reason. We can understand everything just by unaided human reasoning. You believe in miracles, that's irrational. And then other people who were drawn to mysticism and Eastern religions, maybe our day, kind of New Age spirituality stuff, they say, Christians, you're too rational with all your doctrines that you want to get all orderly. Both things can't be true. And he starts to think that anything that would attract that kind of attention either has to be really true or very, very evil. And so he looks into Christianity and he finds, indeed, it is true. He calls it the lock that sort of opens the key that opens the lock of life, right? Sort of, it makes sense of all of reality. And there are people today who may have these kind of actions, the reactions to Christianity. You are too rigid. You are too strict. You're always saying, talking about sin. This is right and this is wrong. And then when there's forgiveness for terrible people, you say, oh, you're too soft. You're too merciful. You're too gracious, forgiving. Again, some people still may say, oh, Christians, you're too anti-intellectual. But then I know people who would profess to be some flavor of Christian say, you guys are too, you're too much about the Bible. You're too much about doctrine. You've just reduced the faith to an intellectual exercise. It can't be both. What is it? In Chesterton's case, he said that people were saying Christianity is too pessimistic about the world. It's broken. It's fallen. We're sinners. And it's also too optimistic because it's a world that God made good and could redeem. And he says, insofar as I am a man, I am the chief of creatures. Which is a good thing, right? Human beings, the height of creation. But then he says, insofar as I am a man, I'm the chief of sinners. Both are true. Blaise Pascal is a French mathematician and philosopher. Before Chesterton had noted that the Bible basically says we're God's glory and we're also garbage. You know, we're royal and wretched. Both are true. And in his own way, Jesus says both things. And this confounds the Pharisees because he said that evil people are out there. You're evil. But he also says there's salvation for the worst of people, even those tax collectors and sinners. And he confounds the Pharisees in particular because he says evil people can be saved, but not by their efforts. And you can be saved, but not by your own efforts. You need someone from outside of the world to grab a hold of you and make you right with God. You need God to do the work that you cannot do on your own behalf. The fact that he says all this, it rubs them the wrong way. The fact that he would dare to hang out with people who are obviously sinners rubs them the wrong way. The way that Jesus came into the world rubbed people the wrong way. He came to save sinners. That was his mission. Not just to be an example, not just to teach some nice things, but to rescue people who are wretched. And he does that by living the perfect life, the perfect human life that we don't live, fulfilling God's design for humanity, always loving God, always trusting God, worshiping God, honoring God, obeying God. That's all that. That's what we're supposed to be doing all along. We don't do it. He did it perfectly. And though he lived that perfect life, he died. Not by accident, not just because people hated him, but ultimately because it was God's plan. He died so that he would take on the punishment that we deserve for our sin. the condemnation that we deserve, the wrath of God. God became a man. Most people rejected him, and they killed him. And in a way that reflects how we respond to God or how we react to God, how we deal with God. At best, a lot of times we ignore him. When we pay attention to God, we may say, "Hey, God, you're not dancing to our tune. We played this music. Why aren't you responding?" When he doesn't respond the way we want, we may get angry or bitter, or again, we just pretend that God isn't there and we sort of elevate ourselves to the position of God, in our minds at least, wishing that we had control of the universe. And when we do that, we kind of wish God was dead. But God is on the throne. He will yield it to no other because there is only one God. And yet, God the Son left his throne for a while. He became a man. He stooped to our level and he dies to save us. And in that way, God, who is just, found a way to justify sinful people. Jesus came and took the penalty we deserve so that sin is indeed punished. And so evil people could be redeemed. And all who turn to him in faith, who trust Jesus, who turn away from their sin and to him, are saved. They are credited with his perfect life. Their sins have been taken care of on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. Again, there are still people who wish that Jesus would dance to their tune. About a decade ago, there's a British writer named Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. Pointedly, the G of God was lowercase. God is not great. His case that there really is no God. He was an atheist, or he liked to call himself an anti-theist. And he says this at the beginning. He says, if Jesus could heal a blind person that he happened to meet, then why not heal blindness? Like, if he could heal one blind man, why not just wipe out all of blindness, period? He thinks he's clever, as if he's found some kind of hole in the plot of the story. Well, Jesus could have healed all blindness if he wanted to, but that's not why he came 2,000 years ago. He came to heal spiritually blind people of their sin. He came to raise not all the dead back to life, but spiritually dead people back to life. And he does this through the things that I just described, his righteous life, his atoning death on the cross, his justifying resurrection from the grave. But he didn't fix all the brokenness of the world. We still have blindness. We still have death. But he made it possible for the sinners of the world, the broken people, to be rescued from condemnation, from hell. And he will come again someday. And when he comes, he will remove all evil from the world. But when he does that, he will remove all the evil people from the world too, along with all the evil. All the natural evils like blindness and death will be gone, but all the sinners who've also rejected Jesus too will be gone, cast out, condemned. Only those who have turned to Jesus and trusted him will be spared that judgment. Trusting Jesus means that we don't demand he dance to our tune, we dance to his. And the reason that he hasn't come yet is because he's given us more time. He's given more of a chance for people to turn to him before it is too late. There's no other way to have rescue in a broken world. The most important election of your lifetime actually is before the foundation of the world. But people always say, the most important election of our lifetime this year. 2 years from now, they'll say it then, and 6 years from now, or whatever, 24 years from now, it doesn't matter. It's always going to be the most important election of your lifetime. No. Humanly speaking, the most important election will be how we respond to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, friend, there's no more time after your life. I urge you now, before it is too late, turn to Jesus and trust him. There's not a better one that's going to come along with a better offer. There's no other one but Jesus. Now, if you are a Christian, we need to know still that Jesus doesn't just dance to our tune. He confounds all of us when he asks us to follow him in the great dance of life. Yes, there are times when the music is upbeat and we'll be feasting and laughing and joyful, But there will be times when the music is slow and sad and somber, and there will be times for mourning and grieving, and we don't get to pick the times. Jesus is the composer, and he's the conductor, and we need to follow him. So even when we pray, we come humbly to God, knowing that we're not demanding that God change for us. We're always in need of changing for God. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. And if we're like Jesus, and we realize all of this, so we realize God's grace, we're going to be like him, a friend to sinners. And how do you be a friend to sinners? The best way you can be a friend to a sinner is tell them about a Savior. And part of that can be hanging out with them, getting to know them, just spending time with them, not being afraid to do that, not being afraid to ask questions about their lives and care for them. But if we really love them, we're going to be telling them about this great message and saying, blessed are you if you're not offended by it. We both hate sin and love sinners. That's something that also confounds the world. They want it both ways. They don't understand how we can be both at the same time. And some will complain that we're too preachy about sin, too exclusive. Others will complain that we're too inclusive and too soft on sin. So be it. They didn't write the music that we dance to. They're not the conductor, but Jesus is. And Jesus says that wisdom is justified by our children. You remember that earlier we were told that the people who responded rightly to Jesus' words, they were justifying God. That's what God's children do. They justify the God of wisdom. God, you are wise. You are right. Your ways are right. I need to conform to your ways, not the other way around. And his ways may appear for a while foolish to the world. They don't get it. But in the end, his ways always prove to be right. I think if you study history carefully, you see that when people buck up against God's design for life, that bad things happen. The music is going one way, and they don't want to dance to it, but then they'll end up tripping and falling at some point. As a way of happening to empires and societies and even individuals, when people fight against God, bad things happen. But when they yield to God's ways, good things happen. But even if we've fallen because we wanted to dance to our own tune and we've tripped over our own feet, there stands a God who will grab us, bring us back up, and give us the strength to dance again if we would turn to him. The friend to sinners is the greatest friend we will ever have. Let's follow him and dance to his tune. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Every week we say that. We need to be reminded, even those of us who are here week in and week out, even those of us who've read this gospel and this particular passage many times, we still need to come back and be reminded of who Jesus is and reminded that he is the Lord. He's the way, the truth, and the life, that we need to be reminded that his ways are right and true and that we all need to change. We all need to conform to your pattern. And that may offend people. It may offend us at times. Help us to not be offended, but to see that you are wise and true. Help us to be your children who justify you, who say, God, you are right, I'm wrong. Forgive me for the ways that I've gone wrong and help me to live a right life. Again, not to think that we earn something from you by doing that, but just to do that out of love for you and thanksgiving and recognition that your way is right and true. Help us to be friends to sinners by telling them about the Savior. Help us to let them know that there is a great message that's not going to be topped by anything else, that there is a Savior who is not going to be surpassed by anyone else, certainly not politicians or anyone else that may come along. There's nothing better than Jesus. Help us to realize that. Help us to live as if it's true, Father. We pray this in his name. Amen.